Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we are in the midst of a unit of Scripture from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 2, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is contrasting the world's wisdom with God's wisdom. It's a lengthy section that deals with this very, very important topic of worldviews. Paul is telling us that there is a vast difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of God is better than in every way. But not everyone can see that. People who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, think what we believe is foolish. They don't believe in the power of God. They only know the wisdom of the world. They're sort of blinded to the truth of the Word of God. They don't view the world with the right understanding. See, that's what a worldview is. It's the lenses through which you view the world and all of reality. For Christians, we see the world through the grid of the Bible. When we look out, we see reality. When we think about, you know, what is coming after this life, who's in charge, we see it through the text of sacred Scripture. And we can understand reality when we see it through God's Word. We have this correct prescription for making sense of everything by looking at God's Word. It tells us what we are to believe, who we are, where we're going, and everything in between. It brings everything into focus. But for unbelievers, and you know, we've talked about this, for unbelievers, what is their authority? What is their worldview? Well, there's a lot of worldviews that they embrace out there that are not Christian worldviews. For some people, you know, the authority is themselves. They interpret the world how they want to see it. They create their own reality. And we've looked at some of those worldviews, secular humanism, pluralism, false religions, and these people attach to these philosophies and attach to these other religions, or they'll embrace some scientific idea that is totally contrary to the Bible. And that's what Paul has been saying. There are many different worldviews that unbelievers attach to, but when it all boils down, they're all meaningless, except for Christ. Christ is the worldview, the Christian worldview. Everything goes through the lens of Jesus, the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Now, when Paul came into Corinth, when he walked into that city in AD 50, a long time ago, the worldview that was prominent in that day was polytheism, this idea that there are many gods, in fact, millions of gods out there, and they're all competing against one another. And he walked into that city, and it was literally inundated with false religion and idolatry. And that's what he was up against. Gods, idols, warring against one another, all kinds of different statues and temples where they worshiped these gods. The Greeks and the Romans were steeped in polytheism. And once Christianity began to move around the world, it really put down polytheism. It kind of went out of vogue until more recent decades, and it's come back. The Wiccan religion, witchcraft, the belief in gods, goddesses, wizards, witches, magic, all of that is back at the forefront in our society. This worldview of polytheism is back. But Paul had to deal with that, and so we can relate to this a little bit, because, you know, we hear a lot about witchcraft and stuff like that. This is everywhere prevalent. He had to deal with that in Corinth, and he had to be very direct with them, and he was really direct with them. And what he said, and I want to show you this, he would have said that their worldview was so contrary to the cross that it was irredeemable. He said this in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. And just listen to how direct Paul is here. He said, "What am I saying then? that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He's saying, Corinthians, everything around you, the idols that people worship, and you know, you're getting enticed back into the world here, these temples, all of these religious ideas, those people are not sacrificing to those idols. What's behind those idols are demons. Now that's quite direct and probably offensive to those people, wouldn't you say? But he had to cut it straight. He had to cut to the chase because polytheistic religion is demonic. And all other religions really are. Anything that goes against the religion of Scripture, of Jesus. It's the polar opposite. The gospel is the polar opposite of this. They can't mesh in any way, shape, or form. You can't mingle them together. You can't take a little bit of this and drop it into the stew of Christianity and think, you know, somehow that just seasons it, makes it better. You can't do that. And Paul has been trying to tell the Corinthians because they were being enticed a little bit to go back. Hey, maybe it's not so bad, thinking in their minds. You know, maybe it can mingle a little bit. And we can eat this food that's sacrificed to these idols. And we can go to these parties where idols were worshipped and mingle in that scenario so we could be part of the social class, the elite class. They didn't want to be ostracized. And so there's a drawback, and Paul is writing to them and saying, listen, man, there are two polar opposite philosophies here. There's God's wisdom and there's the world's wisdom, and you can't mesh them. And it takes two chapters to elaborate on this and remind them and reiterate that truth. And we said this last week. The simplest, humblest Christian person who knows nothing in terms of the world and the world's wisdom is wiser about what matters than any philosopher or sage or anyone that doesn't know Christ. So I don't care how smart you are, how brilliant you are. When it comes to the philosophy that matters, we have to have Christ as the center of it all. Now for today, Paul is going to continue this argument, and he's going to talk about the fact that when he came to them, he didn't come with this great oratory speech. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He'd rather mumble out a few words if those words were truth and all kinds of erudite language. He didn't want to do that. His message was Christ and the true wisdom of God, and he was communicating to the Corinthians and to us by application, to look only to Christ. Don't look to the world. They have nothing to do with salvation. They can't tell you anything that can help you to be right with God. So look only to Christ. He has the promise of life after death as well. And so this is going to reinforce to us this truth. We have the pearl of great price. We have the treasure of the gospel. We don't need to go fishing anywhere else for anything else or listen to any other philosophy. We have it right here, and it's going to be just a reminder to us when that temptation may come in to push back on it, because no matter where you go looking, you're not going to find any wisdom that's related to spiritual truth. So it's going to reinforce in our minds. We have to be careful who we listen to, what we listen to, what we embrace. Have discernment to be able to distinguish between God's truth and man's lies. So my outline for this morning is going to be basically two points. Number one, we're going to show the message, which is the power of God, and then the mystery, which is the wisdom of God. Again, just going over the same material. So with Bibles open, look down at your Bible here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And we are going to begin here the message of God's power. Verse 1 here. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul reminds the Corinthians here that his ministry among them, how he sought to glorify God, not himself. These words here down in your Bible as you're looking down, says when he says, when I came to you, that's when Paul traveled into that area on his second missionary journey. He went around the whole world preaching the gospel. He comes into that city in Corinth. And even though he was a brilliant scholar, you know, the equivalent of a PhD scholar, he doesn't come and overwhelm his audience in Corinth. He doesn't give them intellectual arguments to show them how smart he is, to impress them. He doesn't come with lofty words of academic wisdom, because that might have impressed some people there. You know, maybe he would have caught the scholars in Corinth to say, hey, man, you know, look at this Paul. He's a pretty smart guy. He's a genius. He's brilliant. Maybe we can bring him into our philosophy club, and he can spout off there, and we'll go around and kind of talk about all our philosophies. Paul didn't want any part of that. Faith doesn't depend on clever arguments, does it? It doesn't depend on bright-sounding speech. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is rooted in the message of the cross, which is, again, foolishness to them. So we got to watch out for preachers and teachers who you can't understand if they start going over your heads. They use lofty words. They seem brilliant. They cite sources you've never heard of, or philosophers that are dead and buried, and start quoting those kind of people. Watch out for those people. They need to be quoting the Word of God. Now, certainly, there are some big theological words that we have to use, but those are biblical words. And you can understand those words. They need to be explained. So it's not saying you can't use any theological language. I mean, if you read the book of Romans, Paul does use theological language, but he wants you to understand that language, because that language communicates eternal truths that need to be communicated. And so we want to learn. You know, God has given us these brains to learn. I don't want to learn about philosophies of men and their language. I want to learn about what the Bible says. But it has to be understandable. Fancy word salad games, you know, it's like cotton candy. It may taste good, but there's no nutritional value in it. What good is all the word salad out there? Jesus spoke an everyday language, didn't he? He told parables. He tried to communicate to people. And it was common language. The Bible was written in common Greek language, understandable language. That was one of the things about Charles Spurgeon. He spoke in just common language. Very smart guy, but he didn't try to go over people's heads. His church right close by in Charles Spurgeon's day, another big church, the pastor's name was Joseph Parker. And Joseph Parker spoke over everybody's head. He was the guy who wanted to speak in superior speech. You know, and he thought Spurgeon was just a backwoods, disheveled kind of guy, you know? He was just one of those backwoods fundamentalists that don't know anything. But whose ministry today lasts? Has anybody heard of Joseph Parker? Here's Paul's message, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is that plain or what? Now, Jesus Christ refers to his person, who Jesus is as God and man in one person. That's what Paul talked about. He talked about Jesus Christ, and he talked about him crucified, and that is his work, his death on the cross. Jesus died as a substitutionary atonement on the cross. That's what he talked about. The person and work of Jesus Christ. That is right there. That's the gospel. That's the message we have. And that message never changes. You can't add anything to the gospel, can you? No. Nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing can be added to it. There's people today that say, you know what? Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, he was raised from the dead. But, you know, we need to add social justice to that. And they actually go as far as to say, you're not doing gospel ministry unless you're doing social justice. What? Listen, God is God of justice. They don't mean the same thing there. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't add anything to that message. You don't add baptism. You don't add speaking in tongues. You add no human work. And Paul said this in Galatians 1, that's another gospel. If you add anything to the gospel, it's another gospel. It's only Christ, the person and work of Christ. Now this verse here in verse 2, it can also apply to us when we are speaking to unbelievers. And certainly there were unbelievers in Corinth. It's important to keep the message on Christ, isn't it? Let's say you get an opportunity. You know, you're talking to somebody who maybe is interested in coming to church or has a question, or you just have an opportunity to share the gospel. It's so easy to get sidetracked on all kinds of other stuff. You start talking about this subject or some less subject of Christianity, some secondary issue. We need to focus on the cross, don't we? I mean, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the cross is central. You've got to remember that. Nobody's going to get saved about talking about worship styles. You get saved by talking about the cross. So it's just a reminder, this was central. It needs to be central in our hearts and in our minds. Now, when he says this too, he's not saying, you know, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he didn't talk about other things. He's not saying that. He was in the city of Corinth. He was in that church for a year and a half. Of course he talked about other things. But in one sense, isn't the whole Bible about Jesus Christ? Jesus said, the law, the prophets, they all speak about me. The Psalms, they speak and testify about me. So in one sense, Paul taught the Old Testament. All he talked about was Christ and him crucified. And I could say when we go through books of the Bible, you know, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, we are talking about Christ and him crucified. Because everywhere you preach in the Bible, it's about Christ. And that's why we have to stay on point. We stay on the message of the Bible. We preach the Bible. And that is fulfilling what verse 2 says, to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, he said, him we proclaim, Jesus Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone complete in Christ. I love that verse because Paul is just saying we're proclaiming Christ to everyone, and he mentions it three times, everyone. We proclaim him, warning out to everyone, teaching to everyone, and presenting to everyone mature in Christ. It goes to everybody. The gospel goes to the entire world. And this was Paul emphasizing this. Now in verse 3, Paul says again, when I was with you, I wasn't impressive. I know that. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. What does Paul mean that he was there in weakness and fear and trembling? Well, let's take the fear and trembling first. He uses this phrase several times in different books of the Bible. Now, Paul was very bold, wasn't he? I don't think Paul shied away from anything at all. Do you? Well, don't you think Paul would go anywhere and preach the gospel? Yes, he would. But Paul had a fear, a trembling, an internalness there that was plaguing him. He was affected internally about the challenge of personal evangelism, which, by the way, if you have ever witnessed to somebody, I guarantee you were nervous. Do you know what I'm talking about here? There is that sense of apprehension or a little trembling there that comes over us. But I'm glad to say today that Paul never let that hinder him from proclaiming the truth. There's nothing wrong with feeling that feeling, right? You're going to go speak to somebody about Christ. Hey, am I going to be able to say this right? You know, what if they reject what I'm going to say? You know, what are they going to think? Listen, we may have that in there, but we can follow Paul's example and overcome that. This guy was bold. This guy was bold, but he was honest. I came with you to you in much a fear and much trembling. And also here, weakness. Paul was in poor physical health at times. How did he get there? Well, when you did what Paul did in that day and age, with no creature comforts, he was hungry. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All that he went through, hunger, cold, nakedness, physical labors and enduring it all, Paul became weak. He said to the Galatians, 1 year before he went to Corinth, he said in Galatians 6, verse 17, he said, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, "I've been beaten." Stigmata, you've heard that word. That's the word there for marks. He was lashed and beaten, and he had all this blunt force trauma, bruises everywhere for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was Paul on his missionary journeys. He endured all of that because of his love for Christ and his love for people. And so all of that wore on him. And he was in poor physical health. That's what the word weakness is speaking to. In addition to that, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Listen to this. He just goes through this long list of physical ailments, all that he's gone through. And he says in verse 28, "Beside other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" Paul is saying, "I've carried the steady burden of all the churches on my heart." Here's a true pastor. He loved and cared for God's people, and so when he heard some Christian going through some trial, he bore that trial himself. You know, the Bible says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law." This was Paul. When somebody was weak, he felt weakness. When someone endured sufferings, he suffered as well, sympathetically. He related to these people, and he felt that in his own body, in his own mind. And when he learned about some brother being made to stumble, he was angry. It says he burned with indignation about that. He didn't want any new believer to be tripped up. It made him angry. Friends, all of that was in Paul's mind. All of that was mental anguish. And listen, we go through that. We go through this. Dave and I met with somebody this week going through a real hard trial, family. And, you know, it affects you. You know, you have to bear that a little bit. So each one of us are bearing one another's burdens, and Paul did it for, he says, all the churches. Not just one local church, because he was planting these churches. So you times it, you know, by 10, by 20. This is all that Paul went through. No wonder why he was weak, right? If you've read the biography of Charles Spurgeon, at the end of his life, he became very weak. Exhausted from all the burden, Of course, he had the largest church in the world back then. But he had a lot of controversy. People constantly criticized him. And not only criticized him like, you know, somebody talking about him or something like that, they put it in the papers back then. They'd put it in the headlines, you know, and talk about Charles Spurgeon. And in the Baptist Union he was part of, there was this, a lot of modernism coming in, questioning the Bible, questioning the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible, and he fought for that tooth and nail. And all of that wore on him, and it wore him down. And he used to go to France to retreat to try to get some rest, but he could get no rest because it was mentally as well, the burden. And it cost him his life in the end during that downgrade controversy. He left the Baptist Union. They wanted to go into liberalism and modernism. He wanted to stick with the Bible. And it just wore on him, and it's just an example of what can happen to a person of God. Now, we need to get rest. We need to be refreshed. But sometimes it's overwhelming. In verse 4, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, again, just repeating himself here, in my message, in my preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the power of the gospel. It doesn't depend on skill. It doesn't depend on charisma. It doesn't even depend on the speaker. I'll tell you about Charles Spurgeon again. You know how he got saved? Have you ever heard his testimony? He was 15 years old. He was walking through a snowstorm. He ended up at this little Methodist church. Just a few people in there. He wasn't Methodist, but that's the only church that he saw, and he went into this Methodist church, and the preacher wasn't even there that day. It was a guy that, because of the snowstorm, he couldn't make it. So the guy that got up there wasn't a regular preacher. He barely could put two words together. And Spurgeon said he sat there, and this guy looked down at him, and he basically spoke right to Charles Spurgeon. There wasn't that many people there, and he said, "Look unto me and be saved," quoting the Old Testament. "Look unto me," and this is God speaking to his people, "look unto me and be saved." And Spurgeon said, that's all it took. This guy could barely talk. He didn't say anything. He didn't even explain that. He just kept saying the same thing over and over. And Spurgeon was convicted by the Holy Spirit. And that day, the heavens were opened, and he got saved. And he said all his life, he tried to go back and find that guy to talk to him. He never could find who it was, you know, never knew where to find him. Just some guy in a snowstorm on that day. That's the power of God. Now, when he says here, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God here, we don't really know what that refers to. Was there some kind of manifestation of the Spirit of God? Of course, Paul did do miracles, didn't he? I'm not doing miracles. God does miracles. He still does miracles. But Paul was gifted, wasn't he? And he could do miracles. So maybe there was some demonstration there of miraculous power. Maybe there was some prophecy or gifts, you know, back in the first century. But there was power here. It was demonstrated. So we saw Paul's message of God's power. Now, secondly, the mystery of God's wisdom. Look at verse 6 and following. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through his Spirit. All right, we have to unpack that. First of all, the wisdom shown in the gospel is clearly of divine origin. It doesn't come from man, it comes from God. You see that in verses 6 and 7. So this is God's wisdom contained in the gospel. And really the entire word of God, if you want to extend it out. He didn't make it up, Paul. We don't make it up. It comes from God. And then he's making clear this contrast between this wisdom of the gospel and the world's wisdom. Huge contrast here. Now, you can get the world's wisdom anywhere, any time of day. You turn the television on, there's man's wisdom. You turn your internet on, your radio on, whatever, there's man's wisdom. Walk out into the highways and byways, you get man's wisdom. There's a lot of it out there. The only place you get it here is the Word of God. So you see how the world is inundated with man's wisdom. It's not until you look into the scriptures where you're going to hear God's wisdom. And he's just contrasting all this out. So he says here in verse 6, he says, we're preaching God's wisdom. And then he uses this phrase, look at that phrase, among those who are mature. Now I'm going to tell you real quick, some say that's just mature Christians. And Paul is somehow only speaking to the super Christians at Corinth. And the rest of my guests aren't getting spoken to. I don't think that's what he's saying there. I think when he says he's speaking among those who are mature, the word mature could be translated those who are complete or perfect, the term. He's just talking to all Christians. Aren't we complete in Christ? Aren't we perfected in Christ? Yes. So he's not just saying he's speaking to the super Christians out there, God's wisdom. No, God's wisdom goes to every Christian, and God calls you complete in Christ. He calls you mature in Christ. Now, there is a sense, and he'll talk about this in chapter 3, where some people are mature, they're walking in the Spirit, and some people are walking in sin. He'll divide that up later, but for this, dear friends, we're just talking about Christians here, okay? So he's talking to these believers saying, you have this wisdom. We speak it to you. It's not a wisdom that anybody in this age we live in Paul's day, in our day is the same thing, can understand this. He says, verse 6, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. So all the wisdom of the world, all the philosophers of the world, they're passing away and all their philosophy with them. And what endures? The Word of God. I keep grabbing my Bible here. The Word of God endures. That's what's going to be left. Verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, predestined before the ages to our glory. So Paul says, I speak this wisdom of God in a mystery. What is a mystery? Well, it's something that wasn't previously revealed. Like the New Testament was revealed. It was, of course, Christ was in the Old Testament, predicted there, but he was revealed in the New Testament. The gospel was revealed in the New Testament. The fact that the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, is a mystery. It's a mystery that one day, Paul said, we're all going to be changed. He said, I tell you a mystery. One day you'll not all die, but you will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Right at the last trump, the dead in Christ will raise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He says that's a mystery. So a mystery is something that is revealed. And he's revealing this mystery, the truth of this wisdom here. He just reveals it here in the word that he preaches that's inscribed in Scripture, and they're receiving this mystery, this hidden mystery. Notice it was before the ages that God had this mystery. Because in God, it's always been there. With God, there's one eternal now. Whether it's past, present, or future, with God, it's now in his mind, isn't it? He knows everything from the end, the beginning to the end. And so for him, he created this wisdom, this truth, before the ages began. Verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the rulers are referring to the Romans, right? Pontius Pilate, the Roman centurions, the Romans who nailed Christ to the cross. They didn't understand the wisdom of God, or they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. Here is the wisdom personified. They should have rolled out the red carpet for Jesus. And yet he's on the cross. They did not understand it. Now Paul is going to go on further. We'll see this next week. They can't understand it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So they missed it. The rulers, the leaders there, the Romans, the Jews, we can include them in there. They were blinded as well, the religious leaders. And many people are blinded today, religious or not. So these leaders, if they understood this, Jesus would have not been on the cross, but this was God's plan all the time, wasn't it? The very thing that they did, the evil of all of their intention, of their heart, turned out to be the greatest thing that could ever happen. God had it planned out this way. They carried out God's will. They thought, hey, we're getting rid of this nuisance, this Nazarene. And yet, they understood that what happened became the salvation of all of God's people. The world's wisdom doesn't see it. It's fatal. It leads to an eternity apart from Christ. But God's wisdom, this mysterious wisdom hidden from the world, leads one to eternal bliss. Now look down at verse 9. I think this is what he's saying here. He's saying this wisdom that's going to shame the wise in their own eyes. This wisdom, this glorious wisdom, it says here in verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is an incredible verse here. And I want to try to connect it to the context here. So when he says, just as it is written, what's he referring to there, first of all? The Old Testament? Whenever you see that phrase, it is just as it is written, you know it's talking about the Old Testament. Well, when you look back into the Old Testament, you don't see this verse specifically quoted exactly like this. So what we think Paul did, he took a couple of verses together. Isaiah 64, verse 4 is one of them. Isaiah 65, verse 15 and 16 and 17. And he brings these together. Very often, Paul will do this. So he's quoting, pulling passages together, and he's paraphrasing some very profound truth. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is able to do that. And his point is this. Our human senses and understanding cannot comprehend what God has prepared for those who love him. Unbelievers cannot comprehend it. They don't see it. They don't hear it. They don't comprehend it. The natural man cannot see the gospel and say, this is glorious. This is God's wisdom, because they're blinded from it. But those very things that they can't see, we can see clearly. People of God. We understand it. We can see it. The ones who love God, we can see it. And God has prepared all of those things for those who love him, he's saying here. And notice the phrase, those who love him. Believers are going to experience this. Only Christians get the benefits of this divine wisdom. It's not for unbelievers. And Paul is pushing this contrast against worldly wisdom, which ends in doom, it's passing away, he uses that phrase, it's coming to nothing. But for Christians, for believers who have the wisdom of God, who have the treasure of Christ, there's going to be some great benefits. So they don't see it, we see it, and those benefits are right here, He says in this phrase, all that God has prepared for those that love him. What are these fantastic things that God has prepared for us? Now think about that. Heaven. People are saying that, heaven. Now there's some people that don't think this is talking about heaven. And when I read those guys or listen to those guys, they never tell me what the things are then if they're not heaven. What is it then that all these, that God has prepared for us? What is it? Yes, it's the wisdom, but what's the end conclusion to it? The ultimate frontier. The final frontier, I should say. Heaven. Isn't that where we're all going? Isn't that the end destination? Isn't that the result of all the wisdom? Isn't that the implication of the gospel, eternal life? So I do believe this is speaking of heaven. And I know it flows beautifully too. I mean, all that God has prepared for those that love him. We can't even begin to understand how great that is. The world knows nothing of it. Let me continue this contrast. So the world, they can't see wisdom, they can't understand wisdom, they can't perceive it. They certainly can't understand heaven, the final destination of believers. They have no clue, they can't fathom what it is. But guess what, dear friends? We can by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. In total contrast to the unbelievers of the world who have no clue, verse 10, for to us God revealed them, all the things through them, through his Spirit. So the Word of God speaks of heaven. God reveals the truth of the Word of God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand all the things God has prepared for us. In this life, there's blessings, but in the life to come, ultimately. You see, there's a benefit to being a Christian. God just doesn't say, you know what, this is a hard life, and when it's over, it's over. No, yes, it's a hard life, but we got Christ to get us through that life. We got Christ to comfort us through this life. And then on the other side, it's as good as it gets, and it's beyond what we can imagine, even though we glimpse it from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So I think this fits squarely in Paul's thought. Heaven's a perfect place, perfect joy, perfect bliss. The triune God of Scripture will be there. You can read Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 20, chapter 21, get a glimpse of it. It's glorious. And it's true. So in the final analysis, why would anybody choose the world's wisdom? Corinthians, are you listening? Why are you doing that? Why are you trying to go back there? Why are you listening to that philosopher? It's meaningless. There's no purpose. It's vanity of what? Vanities. Makes no sense to do that. Don't entertain it. In contrast, we have a wisdom predestined before the world that tells us of the absolute truth about salvation and eternity and what great promises those are. They're all good. 2 Corinthians 1:20, For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, in him they are amen, to the glory of God through us. So we have a lot to look forward to, dear friends. We're going to be looking at each other for a very long time. Our bodies will get stronger, though. That's a good thing. No more weakness. We'll have resurrected bodies in heaven. So God's wisdom is better in every way. Now we have one more message on the wisdom of God next week. And he's going to tell us about a little more about how Christians understand things spiritually, and the unbelieving world can't understand this. And we'll get into that next week. We're going to close, and we're going to transition now into communion. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel, this hidden wisdom that we have contained here in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that we have heaven to look forward to, eternal life with you in a glorious, blissful place for all eternity. And it, again, it all goes back always to the cross. Without the cross, there's nothing. Without the atonement, the blood atonement, without you dying in our place and redeeming us from our sins and forgiving us of our sins and changing our hearts and regenerating us, there's no hope. And Father, we want to take the time now to remember that. Remember, the blessing of heaven is all coming back to the cross, which makes all of that possible. And it's a time for here, for us here at the Master's Church to remember your sacrifice. It's a once-for-all sacrifice, Lord. It's never to be repeated again. You died once for all, and you never have to suffer again. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. It was enough. I mean, your sacrifice was enough for everybody that you have called to be saved.